Thank you, Beth. We pray, Heavenly Father, for your word to speak through us, that we might see you through faith. Amen. Now, in this account, we find Moses bargaining hard with God to get something that he wants. It reminds me of three young brothers, whom I will not name, all of them writing letters to Santa and wondering how to inspire generosity from him. The eldest decides to appeal to his previous good character. "Please remember that this year I have done all my music practice without complaining," he writes. The second brother realizes that his previous record will not stand scrutiny. So he makes bold promises about the future. "I promise that next year I will do all my music practice without complaining," he says. The third son considers his previous record and his future prospects, and he realizes that quoting neither is likely to persuade. He thinks for a moment. Then he reaches up to the Christmas tree, takes down a little decorative reindeer, and puts it in his pocket. "Listen up, Santa," he writes. "I've got Rudolph, and if you ever want to see him again..." Okay, maybe... No. Didn't actually happen, but... you can imagine it happening. But you see, in this negotiation that Moses has with God, he's not actually that far off that. There is something that he really, really wants. And he says, "Look, I need this to do the job you have given me." He says it there in verse 12. "You know my record," he says. "I've done well. You've said it yourself," he says. "I've found favor with you. Well, I'd like to cash that favor in now. Claim on it. Remember, these are your people," he says. "They need it. They need this gift. And in fact, if you don't give me what I want, well, frankly, I don't want to go at all. We're staying here." Verse 15, did you notice how strong that is? "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. We don't want to go. We won't." And he gets what he's asking for. Well, mostly, anyway. So this passage lets us see, in passing, how Moses gets what he wants from God. But we're going to focus on what it actually is. It's all about the presence, or we could say more literally, the face of God. Interestingly, the same Hebrew word is used for face and presence. What it actually means is determined by the context, but you can see the same word used for both means the two ideas are very close in the Hebrew mind. So it says at verse 14 and 15, "My presence will go with you." And that's the same word as used in verses 20 and 23, where it says, "You cannot see my face," my presence. Now in this chapter, there are three sections we'll look at. Moses asked for God's presence with him as his servant. He asked for it for himself as his servant, verses 12 to 14. Then in section 15 to 17, he asks for God's presence with Israel as his nation. And then in verses 18 to 23, he seeks God's face, that is, full sight of God's glory for himself. And I think there it's because he's a worshipper of God. So let's spell out what these things mean. I'll see whether this works. Otherwise, Andrew will have to work it along with me. I don't know. Anyway, maybe Andrew will do it. Okay. So let's spell this out then. First, Moses seeks God's presence with him as a servant, as a leader. Oh, that can go off for a minute. That goes at the end. Thank you. God's given him a job to do, but Moses is worried that God has withdrawn the resources that he needs to do it. Remember, at this point, God has backed off from this particular nation of people that he's chosen to deal with, from sinful Israel, of the sinful Israelites, because he knows his glory would destroy them. They're so sinful. So he's now said, an angel will go with you on your journey. Not my angel, the angel of the Lord, my representative. An angel won't do for Moses. It's God himself that he needs. So he's pulling every string, doing everything he can to try and make get God to come with him. So he calls upon his own good standing, his own need for help. He calls upon God's loyalty to his people to get God himself back into the frame to help him. We see Moses doing all these things there in verse 13. If you're pleased with me, he says. You know, he calls on his own record and so on. Remember, this nation is your people. And the Lord responds positively to these requests. The Lord replied, my presence will go up with you, and I will give you rest. But this shouldn't surprise us too much. God has already expressed a commitment to Moses and the people. He said, I will be with you. And he wants Moses to call upon that commitment, to claim against it. And it's like that time and time again in the Bible, in fact. God makes promises. He makes a statement of intent. But he expects us to call upon him to fulfill it. In fact, he puts us into circumstances where it looks like he's not going to do it. And we feel anxious about it and have to turn to him all the more. He wants us to develop and exercise our relationship with him, you see. So think of some examples in your own life. On one hand, we have the promise from God to provide, yet maybe we're facing long-term unemployment. And we can't see how those two will match up. Perhaps there's a promise to be with us and to give us joy, yet we face feelings of abandonment and depression that just never go away. The promise to hear our prayers, and yet we keep praying what seems to be the right prayer again and again and again, and it just doesn't happen. The promise to honour our hard work before the Lord, yet we've set out to serve the Lord, to do the right thing, and it's failed. That gap between, one, his promise, and two, our experience, is there for a purpose. It's there for a reason. It's there for faith to grow, to be exercised, to fill it. And the Lord does fulfill that, but in his own time and in his own way. In this case, Moses is the example to all of us who set out to serve the Lord. Now, is that you? Are you someone who wants to set out and use your life to serve God, to do whatever it is he's called you to do? Do not be limited here by the obvious acts of service in the church view. Now, obviously, those are important. But in some ways, the things we do in church, they are the easy bit. You know, it's far, far easier for me to serve God each day than you. And even so, I still need to consciously seek the face of God to help me as a pastor to, as Moses says, teach me his ways so that I may know him and find favor. But for most of you, seeking to serve God as a teacher or a full-time parent or a student or someone running a business or as a busy and active retired person. Well, that is actually far, far harder than being a pastor or a missionary. I mean, people like me have huge luxuries in this regard. I am paid to sit down and read my Bible and to pray. It's in my job description. I'm paid to prepare, have time to prepare ministry. I'm paid to go on conferences and have cups of tea with fellow missionaries and chew the cud and do all kinds of things and to actually seek the Lord. You have to squeeze into your ever busy schedule time so that you can seek God's face. People like me get to exercise our ministry in the relatively benign and responsive environment of the church most of the time. And I only occasionally venture out into the scary world out there and talk to a native for a little bit and then scuttle back into my study, safe with God. But you don't have that option. Most of you spend most of your time in a pretty hostile, cynical world from a spiritual point of view. The only way to survive as Christians who want to serve God in the lives that most of you lead is to for Him to be with you, is to do it with Him. So you need His presence to go with you and give you rest, so that you're not completely and utter shattered by the experience. Otherwise, you know, well, you might be a very good engineer, or your sales figures maybe sky high, your customer satisfaction 5-star, your grandparents very happily supported and loved, and your house very, very clear, whatever. You might be very, very good, but you'll find you haven't done a thing for the kingdom of God while you've achieved it. So our first lesson is to seek God. And that can go up there. We need God's presence so that we can serve Him as individual believers. Whatever that service might be for you. Like Moses, if you feel inadequate and you feel you haven't got the resources for that, well, tell Him. Remind Him of His commitment to you as His servant. Most of all, ask Him to be with you. I wonder if I was to ask you, what is the single most important thing that would help you in your daily work, life, business, whatever it might be? What would you say? Would you say, oh, my workload is too intense, if only it were less? Or, oh, if only my boss were more supportive or less interfering? If only I was paid more? If only I had a better vacuum cleaner? A less cramped house? No, that's not what you need most. The thing that will help you most to serve the Lord wherever you are, what you're doing, is the presence of the Lord Himself with you. So when did you last ask? When did you last actually insist, as you can, upon His presence with you? And how do you imagine He will respond if you start doing that? Will He say, how dare you presume that I, the Lord God, would be with someone like you in your everyday life? Ha! Is that what you imagine? Or does He say, look, oh, God, I suppose so. Will you just quit hassling me, please? Stop hassling me. I'll give you a little bit of attention. No. If we seek God to be with us sincerely and honestly, humbly, with repentance for our sin and faith in Him, then His answer is always going to be, of course. I said I would. I thought you'd never ask. So first, Moses seeks God's face for himself so that he can serve Him as an individual, and the same applies for us. Second, he seeks God's face for Israel as His people. That's our next point. Thank you, Andrew. And this is the reason why Moses continues to nag. We'll come on to the other verses in a moment, that's fine. This is the reason why Moses continues to nag God in verse 15. You see, in verse 14, God's promise is a promise to Moses himself as an individual. My presence will be with you, he says, but you there, and it won't show in the English, is singular. In the Hebrew language, originally written, that is a singular you. But for Moses, that's not enough.
that God be present with him as an individual isn't sufficient. He knows that God needs to be there for the whole community. So he says, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. Now, let's notice two other things as well. First, the basis on which God hears and answers this request positively. That's there in verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name. So it's not because the Israelites deserved God's presence that he promises to give it. It's because Moses, who has this special relationship with God, has asked for it. See the difference? What we say here is that Moses is acting as a mediator. He's acting as an intercessor, someone who stands in between two parties. He's mediating for his unworthy people. And God is answering because of his good relationship with Moses rather than with them. And this is a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ does for his church all the time. He speaks to God on our behalf. And God is with us and blesses us in no end of ways, fundamentally because of his love for Christ and because of the status Christ has with him. Very important theological point there. Now, the second thing to notice from this text is that the particular thing that Moses is concerned about. Verse 16, he says, How will anyone know that you're pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? You see, it's the presence of God with his people that marks them out as different from others then and now. Not because they're extra big, extra strong, the victory in battle or any of those. Those aren't the things that really matter. It's the presence of God that marks them out. The Israelites would have been just another petty little nation alongside the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Philistines, and everyone else. And the church here would be just another social activity alongside the pub or the gym or the football. And we would be cheaper. That would be our main benefit, but we would be less exciting if God were not present. Yeah? Now, let's put these things together then. Jesus praying for his disciples so that the world can see who they are. Where in the Bible do we find that idea? Jesus prays for his disciples so the world can see who they are. Well, we find that idea in John's Gospel in the night before, or the things that happened on the night before the crucifixion. Jesus said, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. That's what makes us distinctive. In John 17, he prays for all believers. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me. That's what marks the true Christian community out. Love for one another. Unity. Unity is not primarily the ecumenical movement. That is, lots of church organizations getting together. People are not generally that impressed to see people in dog collars getting together to eat cucumber sandwiches and avoid important topics of conversation. That's not impressive. Love is impressive when real Christians show real love to other people. It's about genuine, real, honest-to-goodness love between ordinary people who, in a meaningful sense, share life sacrificially with each other. When love is increasingly present, so is God. When God's face is seen, there is love. John summed it up later in his letter. No one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Now, in this prayer, that God would make his presence visible amongst his people
by his love for each other, was prayed. This was prayed by the Lord Jesus Christ, this prayer. So we can therefore be very confident that it is going to be answered and is being answered now. So let's remember what the main point is now. The second main point, please. Andrew, next slide. Yeah. Next slide, please, Andrew. Thank you. Oh, never mind. So one of the greatest delights for me as a pastor is simply to stand and watch his church. To watch you lot worshipping together. To see you talking together after church and knowing that in a small way, when I actually see you doing that, I'm actually seeing God in his essence. Even more so, one of the privileges of being a pastor is that I get to see a bit more behind the scenes the love and care that people show for each other week by week and day by day. Above and beyond the natural concern that will be there for our friends and family. We make God visible when we do that. We reveal his presence. That's something real. It's not perfect. We don't do it perfectly, but it's not a fantasy either. And you know, actually, at least for me, I actually relate to God far more when I see that happening amongst the people of God in the community than I do in my own personal prayers. I find it harder in my own personal prayers to relate to God and experience his presence, far harder than I do when I'm with a group of his people and see it happening amongst them. And you know, what little I do glimpse of God's face in this way, I want more, don't you? Which leads me to the third point. That was the second point. We come to the third point now. Moses seeks God's face for himself as a servant, for Israel as his people, and then finally for himself as a worshipper. Verse 18 says, Moses said, "Now show me your glory." Now show me your glory, he says. Now the way that's put in English, it sounds a bit like an impertinent demand, doesn't it? Actually, in the original language, it would have been came across as a more of a humble, earnest request. He's already seen some of God's glory, hasn't he? God showed himself as the angel of the Lord in previous instances, which seems to have been the way that the second person of the Trinity manifested God's face visibly and made himself known. I'm sure Andrew will say more about that this evening. Probably this was the person whom Moses met in the burning bush and face to face in the tent of meeting. But there was clearly more to be seen, and Moses knew it, and he wanted to see it. He wanted to see it all. God's response is, yes, I will show you more. He says, you'll see my goodness pass by. His goodness being in one aspect of his many qualities. I'll proclaim my name in all its glory. You can see, you can perceive and encounter more than you've had before. But he says, you can't see it all. Verse 20. You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Now you know there are things that can harm you if you see them, don't you? As a boy, I remember seeing an episode of Scooby-Doo in which it began with a man walking zombie-like through a town. And it utterly traumatized me. I was only 12. Maybe younger. But it kept me from sleeping night after night after night after night. It did me real harm to see that. And as parents, we monitor our children, don't we, to see what they see, because we know that to see the wrong things will harm them. As adults, we grossly underestimate how much harm we do ourselves watching things that we should not see, or looking at things in the wrong way, in the wrong context, for the wrong purposes. So we're used to the idea that we can harm ourselves by seeing the wrong things. But we assume that it's only by seeing bad things that we can be harmed.
Ancient people didn't actually assume that. In fact, the most dangerous thing that you can see is the most good thing in the world, in the universe. And that's rather a surprise, isn't it? No sinful mind can cope with the sight of God's full glory. It's like when you want to view the sun, looking for sunspots or watching an eclipse. Even sunglasses, most smoked glass won't protect you sufficiently. The only way you can do it is to sort of look away and project his image through a pinhole onto a piece of paper. That's the way to do it safely, isn't it? Even Moses, the most humble and godly mortal man ever to have lived, the man who spent more time more close to God than virtually anyone else in history, even he couldn't actually see all there was to see. We find God here then making special arrangements. He, as it were, allows Moses to come as close as possible. And he shields him from the radiation of his glory, his full glory. He puts them in that cleft in the solid rock. And he puts a divine hand so that Moses cannot look until the most intense part of his glory has passed. He shields him. God does everything he can to bring Moses as close as he possibly can be. And so we read, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with a hand until I've passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." And that's as far as it goes. That is the nearest anyone gets to seeing the greatest sight in this universe. The glorious face of a holy God, his true nature undimmed. In this world, anyway. In the world to come, things will be different. Because we will be different. We will be changed. Our sin, the flammable part, if you like, will be gone. And we will be fit for the actual presence of God to see the face of the Son as he truly is. But in this life, no one gets closer than Moses to seeing God as he is. Unless God has another way of doing it. Unless God is able to find a way of showing the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his being in a different way. A way that anyone can see and approach without danger. Unless God can find a way of expressing his glory through a thoroughly human face. And of course, the wonderful message of Christmas is that he can. That he has. That he does. We're going to be thinking about that this evening. Andy's doubly is going to be speaking on those very words. And God showed his glory. He made himself visible by becoming one of us. A child in a manger. That's an amazing way of showing glory, isn't it? When Murray was born and we were taking him out of the hospital, there was an eclipse of the sun actually happening at the time, which is very unusual, isn't it? And the hospital car park was full of people looking up at the sun with their pinhead things, pinhole things. But to us, this was very strange, very odd. Because if you wanted to see something truly special, truly marvellous, the most fantastic revelation, you don't look up in the sky, you look down. Here, look, it's here. Look, our sun. This is the most glorious thing you can see. But anyway, no further down that road now. Andy will take us down it later. Let's finish by asking why Moses made this request, very briefly, to see God's glory.
There seems to have been no practical reason for it other than a personal desire to see more of something amazing and beautiful. He just wanted to see God because he was God. At first, you'd think, well, that's a no-brainer, isn't it? Of course you'd want to see God if it's possible, wouldn't you? I mean, surely that is something to see. But in fact, most of the Israelites don't even want to hear God's voice, let alone see him. They were quite happy for Moses to go and deal with God on their behalf, thank you very much. Why was that? Because they realized that the closer they got to God, the more under the spotlight you yourself become. The closer you get to God, the more fearful you are of your own unholiness. The closer you are to God, the more constrained you feel to obedience towards him, the more compelled you feel to worship him. And you know, the basic instinct of human beings when they hear rumors that God is on his way is not get close, let's see him. The basic instinct of the average human being when they hear that God in the way is to scarper, to hide themselves, like Adam and Eve cowering alongside them in the bushes. Has he gone yet? You know, actually, in the Bible, people who carelessly violate God's presence rather than run away from his glory, the people who carelessly violate his presence, they're actually few and far between. There aren't that many of them, are they? And they're nearly always religious people who've grown complacent about going into the presence of God rather than the average person who's far more realistic about his own sinfulness. To actually want to see more of God then, not less, if that's actually what you want, well, that's rather strange and unusual in human terms. And if that's what you truly want, that is a sign that God's grace is at work in your heart. You wouldn't want that unless it's God himself making you want to see him. So what about it, hey? How do you respond to the opportunity to see more of God, to learn more, to get closer, to see his face as best you can in this life? Not by sight, of course, but by faith in your heart. Do you want to increase your reasons to be repentant, obedient, holy, thankful, grateful, loving, worshipful? To go and share the good news? Do you want more reasons to do that? Or are you quite happy to leave things as they are? Thank you very much. All that stuff, I'll leave it to the religious types. I don't want to see more right now. What do you want? Your answer says a lot about you. But be sure of this. God wants you to know him better, to know him more. He wants you to see as much of his face as you can. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you. For you have made your glory known. You have shown your face in this world. Yet we have not been consumed. For you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, as the radiance of your glory and the exact representation of your being. And we gather round him now that we may see yet more of you, and that the sight of your glory might fill us with light. In Jesus' name. Amen.